Isn't it awesome to hear how Jesus changes lives? If you guys could try to shrink my sound, I feel like I got a little reverb going, but we're going to go forward as they feverishly twist buttons, or knobs. They don't twist buttons, you push buttons, twist knobs. We're going to go forward, see if they can work on that, but thank you, Xander, for sharing the hope that Jesus changes lives. Thank you. Let's go before the Lord in prayer as we enter into His Word. Heavenly Father, we say that we need You tonight. We bow our hearts before You. We open our ears to You. And we say, when You speak, may all other voices be silent. So speak, Holy Spirit, be at work. May Your name be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we are entering into a series. You can go ahead and drop me just a little bit. We're entering into a series called Unfiltered, Snapshots of the Life of David. This is probably a series I've been as excited about as any series I've preached in a long, long time. The Life of David is an extremely, extremely important series in the Bible. In fact, it has more chapters about the life of David. The Bible has more chapters about the life of David than any other single human life that you will find in the Bible. And for example, the life of Abraham gets, what does he get? 14 chapters, Joseph 13 chapters, Moses 40 chapters, the life of David 66 chapters, okay? So the life of David has a lot to teach us about what it really looks like to walk with God. Now, one of the reasons why I love the life of David is this, is the life of David gives us an unfiltered look of what it really looks like to walk with God. Much like we just got from Xander. Wait, Xander, it isn't some sugar-coated, Clorox-dipped, edited, filtered version of what it looks like to walk with God. It just puts it out there. So there'll be moments as we walk through the life of David that you are going to love David. You're going to see courage and faith, and you're going to be like, he's a man! And then other moments, he's going to blow it so big, you're like, David, what are you doing? And then other moments, he's going to suffer so horrendously that you're going to have deep empathy for David. But you know what's going to happen as we look at the life of David? Not only are you going to encounter all those emotions about David himself, you're going to encounter the faithfulness of God. You're going to tremble before God, and you're going to be plunged into the depths of God's grace. And most importantly, you're going to learn what it really looks like to walk with Him. So that's what we're doing this semester. Does that sound good? Does that sound good? Good. All right. Well, okay. I want to give a little self-disclosure first tonight. First thing is this. I have a problem that I think is common with the male species. Now, if this is you, you guys just give it a little shot. I have a hard time recognizing things that females tend to recognize automatically without trying. Let me give you... Okay, amen. All right. Okay. Got it. Yes, I see that hand. One conversion. Okay. Yeah. That's good. Let me give you some examples. I was at a wedding recently having a conversation with some alum, some couples that just gotten married, and a woman walked up and she says, oh, those earrings are so cute. And I look and I'm like, oh, I guess there is a chunk of metal hanging from her earlobe. You know what I'm saying? Like, it never in a million years would I have noticed the cute earrings. Well, you know how those conversations typically go after that. It's like, oh, where'd you get them? Well, New York and Connecticut. They have some great deals, you know. I'm like, okay, there's just a chunk of metal hanging from your ear. Okay. By girls for girls, right? Okay. Another thing that I don't recognize are shoes. Shoes, you know, you'd be having a conversation with somebody, those shoes are so cute. And you're like, I guess you aren't barefooted, are you? You know, then men, is this not the next thought that goes through your head? Those look terribly uncomfortable. Anybody? Yeah, I'm like, yikes. Okay, another thing I don't pick up on oftentimes is hair. Hair. I remember when I was in college. What? Oh, come on. That ain't even right. Bootsness, that ain't even right. Man, jump on a man while he's down, you know what I'm saying? Moving right along. I remember one time in college, I was dating this girl who changed the color of her hair from one color of blonde to another color of blonde. And she was upset when I didn't notice. And I'm like, wait a second, if you want me to notice, change it from blonde to something like red or brown, you know, like not one color. Amy's got her hair cut a few times. I didn't even know she got her hair cut, you know, like 3 inches, 4 inches gone. I didn't even notice. Clothes, I don't notice clothes. You leave a place, a wedding or something. Amy's like, yeah, I was talking to Anna. I'm like, wait a second, who's Anna? Oh, she's the one with the periwinkle dress with the empire waist. I'm like, okay, wait a second. Periwinkle's not my color wheel, you know? And what's an empire waist? As far as I know, everybody had clothes on. That's as much as I recall. You know what I'm saying? I don't remember anybody without them, you know? One time, recently I was having a conversation with somebody. They said, well, what do you remember? I'm like, I had to really struggle like to come up with something that I remember. And then I was like, I said, I know what I remember. Tattoo sleeves. If somebody has a tattoo sleeve, if you say, you know the girl with the tattoo sleeve, I will be with you. I will know who you're talking about on that one. The reason why I say this is this. What we're going to look at in the scriptures tonight is that God notices something that most of us miss. And what we're going to see as we look at this passage is that what He notices is the most important thing that we can notice. And yet we often overlook it. This passage tonight is extremely important for pretty much anybody, but for a UVA student, it is of paramount importance. And here's the reason why. Most of you, when you were in high school, you are in college. It's going to be a long night. Okay, all right. Most of you, when you were in high school, you were big fish in a small pond. You're one of the smartest people in your class, most talented people. You're probably, chances are, some of you were some of the most athletic people in your class. Chances are others of you were people who held big titles like student body president or prom king and all this kind of stuff. And some of you were actually considered some of the most beautiful people at your school. And then you come to UVA. And you're like, man, everybody is smart, talented, beautiful. And I have no title, and you say, wow, I am a little fish in a great big pond, and I am just normal. What do you do? What do you do when you realize you're normal? The scripture tonight tells us, it brings clarity in the midst of a lot of fog of confusion, that there's a verse in our passage tonight that's probably one of the most clarifying verses you will ever read in the scriptures. And it tells you how to respond in these moments. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Let me set the stage for you. This is a key moment in the life of Israel. King Saul has he's been rejected as king a couple times. He's blown it. He's said no to God. He's rebelled against God a couple times. And so God says, okay, you are not going to be king much longer. And so now there's a big question. Who is going to be the king of the people of God? Who will be the king that will take Israel from the brink of extinction underneath the thumb of the Philistines to a nation that is thriving and honoring God? Who will be the king that does that? So chapter 16, verse 1, it says this. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? So here's the deal. Samuel is the prophet of the day. Samuel is the guy who would be the kingmaker. And he knows what is happening in the life of Saul. And Saul has been rejected as king, so he is in mourning for the people of God. What's going to happen? And God comes to him and says, Samuel, how long are you going to just sit there and mourn? And then he says this, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Verse 2, but Samuel said, how can I go if Saul hears about it? He's going to kill me. Immediately, Samuel's nervous because he knows Saul has kind of gone off his rocker and he's power hungry. If he hears about this, he will go after Samuel. And God says, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 3, invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Let's stop there for just a second. Now, here's what you need to understand. Prophets were not known for making small talk and having cups of coffee with people. When the prophet, okay, so here's what I foresee. I see the old man Samuel coming down the dirt road into Bethlehem, and some kids are playing soccer, and they're like, I think that's the prophet. Uh-oh. And they go and get the elders. The elders come out, and they are, it says, trembling, because they're all thinking, what did I do last week? You know what I'm saying? Like, uh-oh, is there anything I need to repent of? Because when the prophet came, it was either to bring the judgment of God or for something else very specific. And so they say, do you come in peace? In other words, did we mess up? And Samuel says, yes, in peace I come. Verse 5, I come to sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, I came to lead you in a special worship service. Now, consecrate yourselves and come to sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, what I picture is he goes over to Jesse's house and he says, I can't tell everybody right now, but one of your sons is going to be the next king of Israel. Go get all of your sons and don't miss it. God told me he's coming from your family, Farmer Jesse. Your family. Wow. Then verse 6. When they arrived, they being Jesse's family, says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Stop there for just a second. Here's what happens. Jesse comes with all of his sons. Well, not all of his sons, we'll find out in a minute. With seven of his sons. And there is one that is immediately when he walks up, the prophet is like, now that's what I'm talking about. There's the king if I've ever seen one, right? And this guy is heads and shoulders above the rest. He's chiseled, a lot like Pearson. I'm sorry, Pearson, you were just there. I'm sorry. That was not in the notes. I'm sorry. He was just in my line of sight. He's going to shoot me. Okay, Vootsness. He's like Vootsness. Yeah, you get me back for the hair joke. That's right. All right, so anyways, here's Eliab. He's tall, dark, handsome. And Samuel says, there's our man. That is the guy right there. That's the guy that's going to take us from the brink of destruction. Now, that guy can rally some people. That guy's a born leader. That's what God needs right there. And it is right in this moment that God cuts through the fog, he cuts through the haze, and brings crystal clarity of what really matters, of what you and I should really pursue, and what we should center our lives on. Read with me verse 7. It says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. Then listen to this. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So, Eliab comes up. The prophet says, oh, this has got to be the guy. And God says, no. It's like the prophet Samuel is walking up to the jewelry counter, thinking he's buying a ring that's 24 karat gold, but God sees it's fool's gold. Don't spend your money on that. Or he thinks he's buying a diamond that is 2 carats, and really it's just a big piece of cubic zirconia. It's worthless. And God says, don't do it. Stop. Because he knows that if he goes down this route, it will bring destruction, and the people of Israel will suffer because they went for fool's gold. And so God says, don't do it. Now, so Eliab comes up, and Samuel says, nope, this isn't the guy. And so let's keep reading. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass by, because Abinadab was the smart one of them all. And he says, well, maybe he just wants somebody who's really smart. And nope, not Abinadab. Samuel said, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. So verse 9, Jesse sent Shammah to pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all of your sons? He's like, I told you to get all of your sons. Is there another one somewhere? And then, verse 11, Jesse replies, they're still the youngest. And okay, here's what you need to understand. The word youngest is actually this, it's a translation of this Hebrew word that's hard to translate. It really says he's insignificant, inconsequential. It's kind of like, there's one more, but he's the runt of the family. Like, yeah, he's not what you're looking for. And then he says this, but he is tending the sheep. Now, here, this gets lost on us. We say, oh, he's tending the sheep. Oh, go get him. Okay, see, what you need to understand is in this day, you didn't send your son out to tend the sheep. You hired a servant to do that. I mean, this was a second-rate job. Like, it can get lost on us. Oh, he was just... No. David knew what this meant. This meant that he was the bottom rung on the ladder at home. This showed what his father thought of him. I mean, it's time to get a king, get all your sons together, and David is out in the field. He's not even on his dad's depth chart for king. You know what I'm saying? And then Samuel said, well, send for him. We'll not sit down to you. I told you to get all your sons. We're going to stand here, and trust me, my legs are tired. I've just walked from Ramah 9 miles, and you go get him. We're going to stand here till he gets here. So he sent and had him brought in, and it says he was ruddy with fine appearance, and ruddy is just like he was redded from the sun. He had a deep tan, and probably... just his skin had been roughed up a little bit from being outside every day, day in, day out, with fine appearance and handsome features. And so he comes forward, the runt of the family comes forward, and the Lord says, rise and anoint him. He's the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil. It had been this ram's horn that had been hollowed out that holds several liters of oil, that he'd walked 9 miles with this full of oil. And he said, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And Samuel went home to Ramah. Now, so David comes up smelling like sheep. The old man prophet comes and takes the cork out. And all of a sudden, over David's head and down his neck and down his robe, he is saturated in oil. And the prophet leans over in his ear and says, you're the next king of Israel. And it says he did this in front of his brothers. Now, you want to know what his brothers thought? You know what his brothers thought. What is God doing when he says, that's my man? He is being subversive to everything in our culture. That's what he's doing. He's telling you what not to build your life on and what to make the center of your life. See, the culture tells us there's all sorts of things that we should find our identity in, that we should find our value in. And God comes, and with this one anointing and with this one decision of who will be the king, he levels it all. Let's talk about some of these things. Now, number one thing that the culture says, the first filter that the culture gives us is this. Go ahead and hit the slide, that you are your performance. The culture tells you that you are your performance. And so that's if you want to know how valuable, well, how are you doing? And so this works really well when you're in high school and you have a GPA that's like 4.2 on a 4.0, you know, and you got the SAT score that's best. And so the culture tells us you are your performance. So you have a high GPA and you get a high SAT score, and then you get into the college of your choice. And then you come to UVA and you study voraciously. And let me tell you, it's good to study, okay? Your parents want you to know that. It's good to study. But it's not good when you're studying because you think your value is on the line and you think that the next test will tell you how valuable you are, and how well you do on your first paper will tell you how valuable you are. It will grind you to the ground. The culture says you are your performance. The gospel says this, that Christ showed his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What is that saying? Let me put it in PBLET paraphrase. Before you did anything good, God loved you. God valued you. He died for you. Your value is not in your performance. The second filter it gives us for finding our value and our identity is that you are your position. You are your position. And so people think, okay, well, if I can just major in such and such major, and if I can then get this job that works for this, you know, if I can just get on Wall Street, or if I can get these letters on my business card someday, then I'll be valuable, then people will esteem me, then people will respect me, and then the culture will find me of worth and value. And so we have students who major in things they're not passionate about, but they think that somehow their dad will finally respect them. They'll finally be valuable. We're told all of our lives, you got to do something great with your life. And our worst nightmare is that we would end up flipping burgers somewhere or digging ditches somewhere because our value is in our position. Well, let me tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says this. The Bible says whatever glory you can accumulate in this life, it will fade like a flower and wither like the grass. It says your value is not in your position. Here's another one. You are your appearance. Boy, that's relevant here, huh? Now, if we're really honest, a lot of us don't like what we see when we look in the mirror. We wish that our skin tone was a little different. We wish that our waistline was a little different. Our hairline was a little different. Our shape was a little different. We wish we weighed a little bit different. And the culture here tells us, that you are your appearance. And this passage says this. This passage says your appearance doesn't matter. God doesn't look at that. You know what? God's never looked at it and said, wow, I really outdid myself that time. Look at that. Whoa, broke a new mold, you know. Now that's a king. No, here's the point, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God says, I don't look at outward appearance, I look at the heart. One more. I mean, I could go on and on, but here's one more. You are your portfolio. You know, our culture tells us that the wealthy are the most important, right? That if you can amass a certain amount of wealth, then you'll be more valuable, no pun intended, right? And that then you can, you know, live in a certain neighborhood and drive certain cars that people wish they could drive. And then more people will be nice to you, more people will like you, more people would wish they were like you. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said this, that your life does not consist of the abundance of your possessions. That it doesn't matter. Now, here's the thing. Let me say this. I hope you have a good GPA, but it doesn't matter when it comes to your value. It is good to want to have good grades. There's nothing wrong with having a career and something that the culture esteems. There is nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with being beautiful. There is nothing wrong with it. The point is, though, you cannot build your life centered on it, because if you make this the center of your life, any of those filters, the center of your life, it will lead you astray, and you will have a fundamental mistake at the very start of your life. You will have spent your life on fool's gold. And God says, don't fall for it. Don't do it. Don't do it. So I have a question for you. What was it that God saw in David's life? Well, what was it that he saw in David's heart? Because he says a few chapters earlier, I want to find a man who is after my own heart. He's going to be the next king. So what was it in David's heart that God saw? I'm going to give you two things, and then we're going to start wrapping this thing up. Okay. The Bible, first of all, let me say this. The Bible doesn't tell us what they saw, what God saw. The Bible doesn't tell us. I've wondered about this for years. But if you keep reading, there's some subtle things that give us a glimpse at maybe what God saw. And so I'm going to pull those out, and then we'll start to land this thing. Here's what you see immediately after David's anointing. What you see is this. Saul starts to have a spirit come and torment him, okay? So this spirit would come and torment Saul all the time. And what would happen is this. As the spirit would come upon him, the only way that he could get relief is if some person would come and play music, and then he would get relief from this tormenting spirit. And so one time, they were having a conversation, and one of Saul's servants says this, I know a man who's a really good musician, and I think if we can get him to come play, then you'll have some relief. And so you know what they do? They go to Jesse's house, and they say, there's one of your sons, his name is David, who's a really good musician, and he is out in the field with the sheep. Can he come and play for the king? Now, here's what my thoughts are. Wait a second. David is back out with the sheep? Like, are you serious? The next king of Israel. Hey, by the way, go back there, you know. All right, Dad, you know. All right. David is back, the next anointed. I mean, they all saw it, and now he's back out with the sheep. Here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't go change his business card and get king-elect and start building his cabinet, you know, and start doing kingly things like, brother, bring me the, you know, head of a pig or what, you know, like, he's Jewish, he wouldn't have done that. But anyways, but, you know, or bring me something, you know, wait on me. The point is this. David was humble enough, though he knew he was the next king of Israel, he was humble enough to go back out and submit himself to the most menial of tasks. And then you find one chapter later, now he's got two part-time jobs. One day, he's out in the field watching sheep. The next day, he's playing music for the king, and he's going back and forth from pasture to palace, pasture to palace. How does somebody do that? Let me tell you. And this is the first thing that I believe God saw in David's heart. He saw somebody whose identity was secure in his relationship with God. Only a secure person who's just named the king can go back out to be in the pasture. Only somebody secure who can live with nothing to prove. Who has nothing to prove to anybody can go back out to the pasture. And here's the facts. David would write in the Psalms that God is my rock. In other words, my life is built on him. He's the center. He's the source of my identity. My identity is not in my position. My identity is not in my popularity. It's not in my performance. It's not in my portfolio. It's not in how good I look. My identity is in the rock. So when God looked at him, he saw a man secure enough to be the next king and yet watch the sheep. And the second thing he saw is this. He saw somebody whose heart's desire was for him. His heart's desire was to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. As we read through the story of David over the course of this semester, we'll see how true this is. Here's the good news, guys. The good news is this. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, through His taking the wrath of our sin, dying on the cross, being buried and being resurrected victorious over sin, because of that, our sins are forgiven. Isn't that good news? That the wrath that we faced has been removed. It is, and we are now forgiven. But it doesn't stop there. God, the Heavenly Father, God the Father, isn't content just forgiving us of our sins. You know what He does next? He says, actually, why don't you come into my family? And He adopts us as His sons and daughters. Why does He do that? He gives us the most secure identity we could ever have. He, in this move of adopting us as His sons and as His daughters, He says this, you are fully accepted. You are unconditionally loved. And we get the ultimate voice of affirmation. And here's the results. Here's the results. Now, you don't have to run around trying to build an identity. You don't have to run around trying to build an identity on your performance. Your next grade will not tell you your value. You don't have to run around trying to build an identity if you can just somehow get some initials on your business card someday. You don't have to look in the mirror and say, if I would just be pretty enough, if I could just change this about myself. You don't have to. You don't have to. You can be free and say, I am a child of God. I'm loved unconditionally, fully accepted by the one whose opinion ultimately matters. Let me ask you some questions. Worship team, if you'll go ahead and come. Let me ask you some questions. Number one is this. Where's your identity? I mean, if we're really honest, where is your identity? Is it in your performance? Maybe you're first year here and your world's been rocked in the last 2 weeks because you found out you are normal. If that is you, I'm empathetic. You are not the first. Trust me, I've been here a long time. But can I say this? All those other identities were sinking sand. They're sinking sand. Where's your identity tonight? Is it in the fact that you are a child of God? That you are unconditionally loved and totally accepted? Let me ask you another question. Is there something that God is trying to strip from your identity so it will be more in Him? Is He trying to get your identity away from your looks? Maybe you were blessed as a very attractive person. Is He trying to say, no, don't put your identity there. Come over here. Put your identity in me. I am your rock. You're just going to get more wrinkly. Your waistline is just going to change. Seriously. Because if it's in your appearance, it will grind you down to powder. Maybe it's in your performance. He's trying to strip it away. Don't put your identity. Yes, do your best. Do your best. But don't have your identity. Have your identity in me. Let me ask you one more question. What do you really desire? What do you really desire? Do you really desire things of God? Would you be like David, who said, yes, God, I want you to be glorified. I want to seek first the kingdom of God. I want to seek first your righteousness. I want to bear the family resemblance as a child of God. I want to look a lot like my Heavenly Father. If you're in here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, the Bible says this, that to those who receive Him, Him being Jesus, to those who believe in His name, in other words, those who make Him their King, He gives the right to become children of God. That if you will open your heart to Jesus and allow Him to be your King, that He will bring you into God's family so you can be free. You don't have to anymore put your feet on the ground and enter the world trying to make something of yourself. You can be free as a child of God. You can breathe deep, knowing that you are totally accepted and unconditionally loved. And that's more than any resume could ever give you. Will you stand? I asked you some questions. We're going to sing a song of response. As we sing, would you be honest with God? God says, don't build your life on fool's gold. Build your identity on what matters most. Lord, I pray that as we respond in this song, that people's identity would shift from these issues of position and performance and money and beauty, the sinking sand that all of those represent if we make them the center. That they would shift from there to the solid rock of Jesus Christ. That no matter what comes our way, we can stand solid. We can stand secure. It's the real thing. It's the gold. It's the diamond. It's the pearl of great price. It's hidden in the field. It's worth everything. So, Lord, strip away what you need to strip away. Form our hearts to beat as yours. And if there be anyone in here who doesn't know you, may they receive you. May they believe in your name and become children of God. Let's sing.